In January 1997, we received a phone call from the doctor after an MRI of our then four-year-old daughter, Jenny, with some devastating news. She'd had an MRI, and subsequent tests had shown that she had a condition called metachromatic leukodystrophy, and that conditional was terminal. The projected time frame for her life was 2 to 5 years, though they had no real idea. And they said that in the ensuing months, her health and functionality would deteriorate very, very rapidly, which is what happened. And the thing was that up until that time, she'd been a perfectly normal little girl, and the early symptoms had not given any hint whatsoever of the devastation of the news. Well, as you can imagine, at that moment of that phone call, everything else in life vacated my mind. And as a follower of Jesus, I was faced with a simple question. Either everything I believed about Jesus still held true, or nothing was true. Either he was in control completely, or he was not in control at all. Either he was sovereign over all things, or he was probably not sovereign over anything. And of course, I believed that he loved me and my family, and with a single word of his command, he could heal Jenny of MLD. But I also knew that that was a rare thing for him to do. So it was a moment where my faith, my worldview, my view of God was being tested. I had no idea that the human mind could process so much applied theology in just a few seconds. But that's all it took. And while it's impossible to fathom, I found myself unable to stand in any other place than the conviction that God had ordained this for Jenny's life, for my life, and for my family's life. And the journey that followed lasted 10 years, in fact, and she died 11 years ago this past week. Now, I'm not alone in facing tests of faith. Many, many of you have faced them on many occasions. Apparently, random devastation to your lives, senseless acts of fate, as it were, causing incomprehensible intrusion into your world, unjust treatment at the hands of those responsible for you or for your well-being, ruptures to life, great and small, which just do not seem to make sense or don't square with the idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and causes you to wonder if God really cares. And if he does care, it raises serious doubts about whether God is actually in control. Our sermon series this summer is taking a look at some of the attributes and characteristics of God. And our premises are simple, that as we learn more about God, that we would love him and worship him more intimately, and to the extent that those attributes are passed on to us because we're made in his image, that we might live out those attributes more completely and more faithfully. Well, today, we're looking at the fact that God, Yahweh, the Lord, is sovereign. Now, as Brits, we have a category for what a sovereign is, and we are remarkably loyal to this idea, incredibly flawed as the royal family is. As Americans, we have a category for what a sovereign is, and we're apparently less enamored. So much so that blood was spilled a few centuries back to obtain freedom from sovereign rule. Well, I have news for us. We are still under sovereign rule. God is sovereign over all things, including us Americans. Amen?
Amen.
Now, as we look at what the scriptures teach us about God's sovereignty this morning, I predict two things are going to happen. At one level, we're going to be blown away by the extent of God's sovereignty, God's active control over all things. And at another level, we will find that it raises questions that theologians have wrestled with for hundreds of years, questions about the extent of man's choice within a dominion ruled by a sovereign God, questions about the relationship between God and evil in the world, questions that are perplexing. But I hope that we will be able to stand with the assurance that even though the Bible teaches truths that appear to us to be paradoxical or even irreconcilable, their truth is not thereby diminished. I'm not going to present the seminal message on this topic as if it were a seminary paper. And at times this week, I assure you, I have regretted having to preach on this topic. But then I've remembered two things. God is sovereign, and he must have ordained it. But more importantly, because as a pastor, I find that issues surface every week which challenge us as to how to navigate the craziness of our lives in the face of a sovereign God who loves us. I want to acknowledge up front God's goodness to me in the access that we have today to scholars, men of God, who have studied and written on this wonderful but at times perplexing topic. And as you can imagine, I've drawn from them extensively. Having said all of that, I actually believe that whether we can bring it together in a sermon or write an erudite paper or explain it to our neighbors or children, we have actually worked out to some practical degree how to live with paradoxical truths, including the ones that will be raised today. For today, I think the Lord wants us to be grounded again in the truth that he is sovereign over all things. He is, in fact, in control. Will you bow your heads before the sovereign Lord as we pray? God, thank you for your word. Thank you that indeed it is life to us. Thank you that indeed it brings forth truth about who you are, your very nature, from the very first page to the very last. Thank you that it has full authority and that we have to contend with the truth that it brings to us, even when at times it's difficult. This day we pray that much more would happen than an exchange of information. Spirit of God, just come. Minister to our hearts. Minister the truths that we need to hear. Appropriate them into what is happening in our lives at this very moment, in this week, in this season. And I pray this in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So is God in control? Is he sovereign? Is he limited in his sovereignty, dominion, rule, authority, or power? Is he omni-anything? Omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, or powerful? And if he is, how does he exercise his sovereignty? We're going to run all over the scriptures this morning, so I'm not going to ask poor Shu back in the sound booth to put up many, many verses on ProPresenter for two reasons. There are just simply too many. And secondly, up until a few years ago, the people of God apparently could follow a sermon without ProPresenter. So I think we'll be fine. So let's dive straight in. Clearly shows God is sovereign over nature. Nehemiah says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them." The psalmist says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." Another psalm says, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They give drink to every beast of the field. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Many of us know the closing chapters of the book of Job, where God poses a series of questions which are intended to show that everything in creation is a work of his hands. Jesus himself said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." All that happens in nature, God has sovereignty over. Now, sometimes that disturbs us, as is the case in natural disasters. This very weekend, we're in the middle of Hurricane Harvey in Texas. Flood, volcanic eruption, drought, global warming, a single lightning strike. But God has ultimate control over all of it. Remember, of course, that the storm on the lake was under God's command in the first place. And so Jesus, as God, could easily calm the storm with a word of command. And the disciples of Jesus who saw this began to become convinced that Jesus was God, for they had no doubt at all that God was in control of nature. Just in case you're thinking somehow something like that God simply puts everything into motion and the laws of science do the rest, let me throw this scripture at you. The lot is cast. The dice is rolled. But it's every decision is from the Lord. Hebrews says of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Well, fair enough, you may say. A few challenges arise, to be sure, but the scriptures are pretty straightforward about God's sovereignty over nature. So let's go a little deeper. How about God's control over dominions? Colossians 1 says of Jesus, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So God has dominion, authority, sovereignty over all of creation in the heavens and on the earth, in the visible places, as well as the invisible. But he also has dominion and sovereignty over the governing authorities that we see here on earth, and also the authorities in heaven, in the heavenly realm, I should say. Any place we might look where someone has authority over anything or anyone, the Bible clearly states that God is the sovereign and ruler over each and every one of them. President Trump may be president of the U.S., but God is still sovereign over the U.S. I've had to remember that a few times in the last few weeks. Anyone who has read through the Old Testament gets the clear message that God is in control over nations and kingdoms and kings. The Old Testament is just packed full of these references. I'm in the middle of reading Ezekiel in my daily devotions, and many of you know the Lord tells Ezekiel over and over and over again, tell the people of Israel, the sovereign Lord says. He tells them what he's going to do, and then concludes over and over and over again, so that they might know that I am the Lord. If the Lord did not control everything, he could not predict what was going to happen and what he purposed to do, and then do it. And he clearly tells Ezekiel that one of the purposes of the prophetic voice was that everyone would have to acknowledge that the Lord is the Lord. Of nations, we read in Acts 17, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Listen to this. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Of kings, we read, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Daniel declares, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Proverbs says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The book of Ezra opens up with these words. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation. Many of you know the story of the mighty king of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible tells us clearly that he was an instrument in God's hand to bring judgment on Israel. He was not an Israelite. And yet he had to learn that all of his power and greatness was given to him by God, the God of Israel. After his humiliation, his chastening by God, Nebuchadnezzar says this about God, the Most High. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I can hear you say, oh, that's all well and good. I can believe that God is somehow working in creation and nature and even on the macro stage of world events, even if I don't understand how he does it or what he's actually doing. But I'm more interested in the challenges of daily life. Is he involved directly in the everyday affairs of everyday men, in my life, in my circumstances. Well, listen up. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you. The psalmist says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Proverbs says, a man's steps are from the Lord. In Hannah's prayer of rejoicing in the provision of a son, she declares, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. In the New Testament, we read these truths. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father what? Give us this day our daily bread. And he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Paul testifies, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And says later to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And he famously says, in him, in Jesus, we live and move and have our being. So God's word is clear that God is fully and actively involved in everyday life, in our lives. But what is he doing in the world, in creation, in the affairs of men, in our lives? The Bible simply states that he is accomplishing his will. He's pursuing and accomplishing his purposes. Ephesians 1 says this, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God has purposes set out long ago, in this case, purposes by which we obtain the inheritance of our salvation. But Paul then goes on to more broadly state that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So if God were not sovereign, he simply could not carry out his will or his purposes. Perhaps the seminal scripture about the sovereignty of God comes from God's own mouth. I love it when we read those words. And we read it in Isaiah chapter 46. God says this, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. He was referring to Cyrus. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So God says he's unique in his personhood. He alone is God. There is quite simply no other. No other God, no other being in heaven on earth, or earth remotely like him. And then he says something that should give us great comfort. He says that he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Well, one might argue that simply states that he has foreknowledge of everything before it happens. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. That's a long way away from saying that he makes it happen. But the Lord goes on to say this, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Clearly God is talking about more than natural events. He's talking about human events, the affairs of men, and he's talking about accomplishing his purposes. Now, a cynic might say this applied to only this particular warning to Israel, that he would send Cyrus to take Israel into exile, the bird of prey. But we're not ignorant of the fact that this statement from God comes through to us over and over and over again. God speaks about what he's going to do, often telling his people what his purposes are in those actions, and then he does them. Just one Sunday school Bible story is needed to remind us of this. When God chooses Moses to go liberate Israel from Egypt, he tells him ahead of time what is going to happen. He then assures that it happens. God foretells to Moses that how Pharaoh is going to react, what the plague will be, and then, of course, it happens just as he purposed. And ultimately, Pharaoh sets Israel free, accomplishing God's purpose. There's so many more scriptures that we could use to show God's sovereignty in the affairs of men, in accomplishing his purposes for his glory. If we had the time, we could run through countless illustrations. So I'm going to make the brave assumption that we're now convinced that this is so, that God is truly sovereign over all things. But this notion of God having this level of sovereignty over everything, including the affairs of men, including dominion here on earth and in the heavenly realm, raises several very thorny issues for us. I want to briefly touch on two, and there are more than two. What is the relationship of God's sovereignty with evil? And is God so in control that man has neither choice nor responsibility for his action? And as I alluded to at the beginning, I know that after laying out what Scripture says, I will conclude that we won't be able to fully comprehend it. Because God is so much bigger than we are. He's infinite, we're not. The Scripture says that his ways and thoughts are higher than ours. While he's knowable, his ways are unfathomable. The Apostle Paul himself gets to the place where he simply says that we cannot argue with God. And another place in Romans, he says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsel?" In other words, we just can't possibly, with our minds, fully comprehend the ways of God. So what is the relationship of God with evil? Did evil slip into God's kingdom dominion while he wasn't looking? Was he unable to stop it? Was he somehow caught unawares and therefore had to make adjustments to the basis of his sovereignty? Well, here's the thing. Either God is sovereign completely, or he is not. Colossians 1, let's read it again. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." Logically, therefore, God ordained that evil would come into the world. Did you get that? The existence of the devil, the fall of man, the dominion of evil and darkness are not accidents that surprised God, that took God off his game and caused him to amend his otherwise perfect plan. Now we need to be clear about something right up front. While God ordained the existence of evil, the Bible never accuses God of doing evil. And yet time and again, God does appear to direct and authorize the evil actions that people do. We'll review a few in a moment. But if God authorizes the evil actions, are people let off the hook for these actions? Are they still held responsible for their actions when God appears to authorize them? I told you this would be tough. Most of us have read enough of the Bible to have come across text that indicates exactly this, that God directs or authorizes evil or sinful actions. And when we come to them, we stop and we proverbially scratch our heads. Take the Sunday school story of Exodus. God says over and again, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So was Pharaoh responsible for the hardening of his heart? What about the story of Samson, who falls in love with and wants to marry a Philistine woman in direct contradiction to God's law against intermarriage? Well, we read in Judges 14 that this was from the Lord, for he, God, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So was Samson responsible for his sin? Or what about the account of David's sin towards the end of his life when he decides to take a census to number his fighting men, an action clearly condemned by God? We read, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Well, why was David punished then? And what about Job? The most perplexing, perhaps. Listen again to the opening highlights of this incredible account. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Well, one day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. When we read these accounts, we become perplexed. God appears to be the one hardening Pharaoh's heart, inciting Samson and David to sin, and then actually granting permission for Satan himself to act against a blameless man. What are we to do with these scriptures? Well, actually, the scriptures themselves help us in a couple of cases. Paul writes about Pharaoh in Romans. He's reflecting back on the story, and he says this, for the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So God was at work to pursue his purposes, raised up Pharaoh, and somehow authored evil in the heart of Pharaoh to accomplish his purpose, that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In the case of Samson, we're told immediately that the purpose was to bring about punishment to the Philistines. And in David's case, the same. Punishment, though, to Israel. I think at some level we can get our heads around the punishment and judgment part. Though why God chooses the means he does is still a mystery. Couldn't he have chosen another means to accomplish his will? Fair enough. He is God, and at least we get to understand his purposes. And then there's the story of Job. The book of Job is in scripture, in my view, to clearly show that terrible things happening to people is not always punishment. Job is blameless. His friends try all sorts of explanations as to what Job must have done wrong, but Job is cleared of all wrong. The scripture specifically states that Job does not sin against God. The final chapters of Job are interesting because they require us to live unsatisfied. After reading endless discussion between Job and his three friends, the Lord finally shows up, as it were, and speaks directly. God doesn't answer the questions Job has at all, or the questions that we have. In fact, God goes on for chapters, as it were, asking questions of Job that he cannot possibly answer, and thereby simply illustrates the majestic sovereignty of God. For God does not owe us the answer to our tough questions. And yet this results in Job declaring these famous words, God gives and takes away. Apparently, Job has no problem in stating that God is behind his losses, yet he never accuses God of evil or of wrongdoing. He remains blameless. There's one other story from which we may draw some comfort, which clearly shows that God has purposes in the evil that happens to one of his relatively innocent children. It's the story of Joseph. His brothers were jealous of him, hated him, wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. What evil was done across Joseph's life? What followed was years and years of hardship. But at the end of Genesis, we read these incredible words. Now, either Joseph is being ridiculously gracious and is way off the mark, or he's actually declaring truth. In the beautiful conclusion to the story, he says these famous words to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God's purposes are always accomplished, and God always brings glory to himself through his accomplished purposes. But we're still left scratching our heads just a bit, aren't we? We're still not quite sure sometimes why God does what he does and why he does it in the way that he does it. And if that's not enough, I'll just move briefly to the second head scratcher. If God is sovereign and controls so much that somehow he's even behind the evil actions of men, are those men still held responsible for their choices or actions? The scripture teaches clearly that in all cases, God still holds accountable those who sin or perpetrate evil. We know that Adam is held responsible for his sin, not the devil for lying about God, nor God for ordaining the existence of Satan and evil. Pharaoh hardened his heart, according to certain verses scattered throughout the story. It was actually attributed to Pharaoh as well as to God, and Pharaoh was held accountable. Samson was taken captive, his eyes plucked out, and he died as part of the punishment to the Philistines. David received his punishment for taking up the census. Satan will be dealt with. The Bible makes it entirely clear that he will finally be thrown into the lake of fire for his rebellion. The Bible leaves no doubt, zero doubt, about the fact that we are culpable for our sin, for our own choices, and for our own actions. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God makes abundantly clear that the soul who sins is the one who will die. Though that very same scripture goes on to say how much God delights in those who choose to repent, who turn from their ways and therefore live. There are many other scriptures we could cite, like those in Romans that say that all have sinned, that the wages or result of that sin is death. And for most of us in this church, the truth that the Bible holds us culpable for our sin is not the controversial part. So there are two paradoxical truths living side by side. God is sovereign over all things, including evil actions, and yet man is responsible for his own sin and evil actions. This is made particularly clear in what the scriptures say about the darkest hour for evil in the history of mankind. Well, what was that? Well, it's when the Son of God was killed, wasn't it? We know, I hope, that the crucifixion was ordained by God. It was not an accident that Jesus died. Yet the men who sent Jesus to his death are held accountable for their sin. Listen to the book of Acts. Men of Israel, hear these words. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And again, later, while the believers were gathered in prayer, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So God planned, predetermined that Jesus would die, and yet lawless men, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, were held morally responsible for their actions. Jesus said of Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, listen, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. I told you this was going to be tough. There are truths that appear paradoxical, irreconcilable. We have difficulty with reconciling God's control over all things and the fact that we have choices and are responsible for our choices. These truths are embedded in the issue of salvation, the doctrine of predestination or election, set against the choice that each one of us has to believe. That's set out in the most famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It may be tough. It may cause our heads cause us to scratch our heads. But there's a comfort. Even the mighty Apostle Paul wrestled with truths like this. He writes in Romans 9 about the paradox of the doctrine of election. You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? And he says this, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Paul doesn't try to negate one truth over the other. He doesn't offer a third mishmash rationalization of the two. He simply believes and teaches both and declares that God doesn't owe us an answer to the paradox. And we ourselves have to come to terms with that. I want to read one commentator who summarizes it like this. We have to come to the point where we confess that we do not understand how it is that God can ordain that we carry out evil deeds and yet hold us accountable for them and not be blamed himself. We can affirm that all these things are true because Scripture teaches them. But Scripture does not tell us exactly how God brings this situation about or how it can be that God holds us accountable for what he ordains to come to pass. It was nice to know that the trouble I was having, the scholars have had, the Apostle Paul has had, and we have to deal with paradoxical but apparently irreconcilable truths that are asserted in Scripture with full authority. And we have to believe them, stand in them, and live in them. Now, lest we leave here wrestling with the challenge of paradoxes in the Bible and have nothing to apply this week to our crazy lives, let's remember one more verse. It's actually a pretty famous verse, and it's thoroughly well worth memorizing. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So we've established that God uses all things, including evil, to fulfill his purposes for his glory. And Romans 8:28 goes one step further as it applies to our own personal lives as believers. He purposes all things, even the hard things that are happening to us, for our good. The fact that God is sovereign and in charge of all things is intended to give us courage, to enable us to trust him, to know that he is in charge of all things. We're not abandoned by God with no hope, when honestly, hopelessness and a sense of God perhaps indeed abandoning us or being impotent rather than omnipotent, when those sentiments invade our hearts. You know, I believe that as followers of Jesus, for the most part, we actually do navigate our way through these tensions fairly well. We do know that God is entirely in control and has authority even over evil, and even over the evil that comes our way. We do know that he is nonetheless not responsible for doing evil. We know that evil or bad things happen that God has ordained. Against others, against us. He allows bad things to happen to us. We may not be exactly good people according to the Bible, but after all, we are redeemed, aren't we? We have been bought with a price. We are his people, and we stand in a place of favor with him according to the Scriptures. We are called according to his purposes, yet he allows bad things to happen to us. We do, in fact, readily live under Romans 8:28, even when what is happening to us is incomprehensible. For those of us who know Jesus, we do recognize that we cannot understand everything about God and his ways. We do know that we can live with these apparent contradictions and leave the rest to God, knowing that perhaps one day we will understand everything as it's revealed to us. I started with my account of being told about the fact that Jenny had a terminal condition, was expected to live 2 to 5 years. The doctor was not responsible for her condition, and he did not know how long she would live. But I had a relationship with one who, according to the scriptures, was sovereign over all things. He had ordained that Jenny would be born with a genetic condition. And what is more, he knew exactly when he would take her from us to be with him. Now, that ended up being a 10-year journey, and much happened in that journey. I spent considerable time initially asking God whether this was God's punishment for my or our sin, and was in due time assured that it was not. It was not about my sin, but it was to be for God's glory. I and many of you who were here at the time then prayed that God would bring glory to himself by supernaturally healing her. What better way to show his glory than for surrounding medical professionals, social workers, aides, and friends to see a miraculous healing? So we prayed for that, so that they might know that I am the sovereign Lord. We'd borrow that phrase, right? But that was not to be. One day, a few months before the Lord promoted her to glory, I was asking God again, just to deliver her from MLD and to bring her back to health. And I sensed God saying to me these words, "Ian, I want you to look at me." I interpreted that to simply mean, "Stop praying and listen to me. I'm going to tell you something you need to hear." So I stopped praying and looked, as it were, into the face of Jesus. Then I sensed the Lord saying this to me in sweetness and gentleness, "I'm going to take Jenny to be with myself. I'm not going to heal her in the manner in which you are praying. I know that is not what you want. And I have only one question for you. Are you okay with that?" It was not harsh. He wasn't asking for my permission. It was more an invitation from the sovereign over all things, author, sustainer, and giver of life, the one who knows the end from the beginning. And he was telling me what he was going to do and asking me whether I would submit to his lordship. Would I be okay with that? Would I bow the knee to his sovereignty? Would I permit him to be God? Would I submit to his will against my own? Would I allow him to accomplish his purposes in life, my life, the life of my family, and most importantly, in Jenny's life? I sat for a short while. A lot went through my mind. I knew how God had loved me from the very beginning. I knew how he'd manifested that love to me in everyday life over and over again. I knew how hard as it was over those 10 years, he had revealed his heart for me and grown my intimacy with him to a level never possible without Jenny's journey. I knew that if I said no, I would be denying him as Lord, as my Lord, and rejecting his sovereignty to give and take away, and indeed rejecting his affection for me. I knew, like the Apostle Peter, that there was nowhere else to go and no one else to follow that could hold the slightest comparison with knowing Jesus. With tears ebbing over my eyelids, I nodded my head and I said, "Yes, Lord, I'm okay with that. You know what you're doing. You know what your purposes are. You know that without you in my life is over. But without Jenny in my life, and with a certain knowledge that she was a gift from you to me for a season, that she was yours all along, and we will be with you eternally. Without Jenny in my life, I will still have you. I can accept what you're going to do because I trust you and I know you. even when I don't understand your purposes. You are Lord. You are my Lord. A few months later, the Lord took Jenny. He had told me already what to put on her tombstone. You see, one day I had simply asked him what I should use as the heading for the daily email I was sending out to many of you on the day that she would die, because I sensed that she was going to die quite soon at that time. The Lord had responded immediately, and I mean immediately. He just gave me these words: a life fulfilled. No mistake by God here. He knew her from before she was born. He knew the number of days of her life. She lived to the day exactly how long she was supposed to live here on earth. She lived a fulfilled life for the sake of his glory. Now, how about you? What is happening in your life in this season that you're struggling with? What are you negotiating with the sovereign Lord about? What seems unfair, unjust, unreasonable, absurd, meaningless, or just plain mean? Might the Lord be saying to you today, I am behind these things. I love you. I am not blind nor deaf. I'm not impotent nor mean-spirited. I don't need to explain to you what I'm doing. I have every resource you need for what you're going through. I am behind all this in ways you may not understand and need not understand. I'm carrying out multiple purposes in what I'm doing. It's me. And I have only one question for you. Are you okay with that? Let's start there. And once you've answered that question, we'll go forward together from there. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose. Will you rest in that assurance? Will you rest in me? I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads. I'm going to ask the worship team just to come up. Would you sit just for a moment reflecting of what stirred in you this morning? My story is not your story. God's will for my life is not God's will for your life. But it is my fervent belief that in the life of every believer, God will come one day and say to us, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. And I just need to ask you, are you okay with that? Some of you are going through those very issues this very week, in your own life, in the life of those that you love. I'm just going to invite us to sit and listen while Edwin and the team just sings over us. I'm going to invite the elders and prayer team of this church, would you just perhaps go over now, even now, and be there at the front of the church. And if there's anybody that needs help processing a particular issue, then by all means, go across. There is no judgment. It is not a sign of weakness. It is an opportunity for God to minister to you these truths in your particular situation. Not everybody needs help processing what God is going to say in these next few minutes, but some most certainly do. As we listen to the song, This Is My Surrender.